Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our speaker this morning is Dr. Ron Allen. He serves as the Senior Professor of Bible Exposition. He earned his diploma at California Lutheran Bible School and then a Bachelor's of Arts from California State University of Los Angeles. He did both his THM and his THD work here at DTS. In addition to his teaching responsibilities at Dallas Seminary, he ministers as a guest professor, lecturer in schools throughout North America and around the world, preaches all across the country and around the world. He leads tours to Israel, Turkey, and Greece. He's been the biblical and theological consultant for Maranatha Music. He's written dozens of books, served as the senior editor of the New King James Study Bible and the Nelson Study Bible and Nelson Illustrated Bible Commentary. Aside from all of that and his love of the scriptures, he loves music, as you can tell, but he also loves riding a bicycle, and especially the one that folds up in a suitcase that he takes around the world. It's fun to watch him put that together. He's married to Beverly, and they have four grown children and a number of grandchildren. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Ron Allen to our platform this morning?
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. So this is the 11th of September, 9/11, a somber day in our national history, in the lives of many, a day of tragedy for our nation, a declaration of war that we didn't seek, but we've had to fight. I'd like to pray again. Father, in the wonderful prayer given by Isaiah, which we echo, we want to thank you for the ways in which you continue to bless our nation even after this horrible event 11 years ago. We thank you for President Bush and the response initially after the terrible incident. We thank you for Homeland Security, for our military troops, women and men, who have put their lives in danger to protect our country. We pray for those who are the survivors of family members who've died. We ask your blessing on their lives on this Memorial Day. We pray that many of them will come to faith in Christ. And we pray, as Isaiah prayed already, that all of us would know that our security is in you. And for that, we give great praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. Fly, thought, on golden wings. Va pensiero, sulali dorate. In 1999, then Professor of World Mission Mark Young invited me to join him and some others as they were going to celebrate the 10th anniversary of the school he founded in Poland. This was the Evangelical Theological Seminary of Wrocław. I practiced that. And I had a wonderful time with Dr. Mark and the others who were there. I spoke a half a dozen times or more through an interrupter and enjoyed that very much. And then I had a few extra days just on my own. So I took that folding bike that Dr. Bailey mentioned, and I enjoyed riding in the beautiful countryside of that part of Poland. I did. I rode several days, and it was just fabulous. But when I came back into the beautiful city of Wrocław, I found that there were posters all over the city, and the posters were announcing the performance of an opera that I had never heard of, an opera by Verdi. And I know La Traviata, I know Otello, I know Masked Ball, I know Aida, but this was Nabucco. I'd never heard of it. And the posters, not this one, the posters were all Bible Babylon. And I wondered, what is this about? So I went into a travel agency and I found a woman who speaks English very, very well. And I asked her about it. And she says, oh, this is about Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying away of Jews into captivity and the Jews in Babylon. And I thought, I am there. So I went to see this magnificent opera, which had two very special things happen. Number one, Verdi, who wrote the it was first performed in 1842, his third opera he wrote. Verdi was the P.T. Barnum of his day, and he envisioned that in the palace scenes in the glorious court of Nebuchadnezzar, that there could be animals paraded across the platform, including elephants. And no opera stage, though built for Teutonic singers, could support elephants except this one, because the opera building in Wrocław was built during the Nazi occupation of Poland, and it was built, in the words of those who believed in the Third Reich, to last for 1,000 years. And it had the biggest and broadest and strongest stage, perhaps of any opera setting in the world. And three blocks away from the opera hall is the Wrocław City Zoo. And so in the performance, there were three elephants that paraded across the stage. And the next day I rode my bicycle to the zoo and I watched the Mahants preening the elephants for their next night in Italian grand opera. The other thing was really poignant. This is in Poland, and the opera is about the suffering of Jewish people in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar in Bible past. And the suffering of the Jews in Holocaust years in Poland is, of course, indescribable. Later, I went to Auschwitz and Birkenau, and having this opera that commiserates with the suffering of the Jews was just so apt to be performed in Poland. Now, operas are sometimes known by signature songs. In La Boheme, it's an aria that I love at the end of Act One. This is when Rudolfo takes for the first time the hand of Mimi, and he sings Ki Gelida Manina. Oh, how cold is your little hand. Let me warm it for you. But in the opera Nabucco, the signature song is not an aria, it's a chorus. It's a chorus in Act Three of the Hebrew slaves, who in the mode and mood of Psalm 137 are meditative, contemplative, discouraged, wondering whether God even knows where they are. And they cannot sing the songs of praise to the Lord in a foreign land. And they, in sorrow, commit their prayers to God in the words, Va pensiero, sulli dorate. Fly, O thought, on golden wing. It is a wonderful moment in Italian operatic literature that I will never forget. And the people who are pictured singing those words, these are the ones who'd survive the horrors of their 9/11, which is the 9th of Av, Tisha B'Av, the day the temple was destroyed. In an unbelievable congruence of history, the destruction of the first temple was the 9th of Av, 586 BC, and the destruction of the second temple by the Romans in AD 70 was on that very same day of the Jewish calendar, the 9th of Av. Our 9/11, their Tisha B'Av, the people who were survivors and were considered worthy for the arduous journey were taken by their captors to a place a world away. And Jeremiah, who may be the author of Lamentations, I'll assume he is the one who wrote one of the most extraordinary poems in the Bible, beautiful in construction, but horrid in its principal content. In chapter 4, Jeremiah is looking out over the city after the smoke was clearing, and he saw scattered stones, beautiful stones once, scattered through the city streets. And he knew that those stones had once been the walls of the most important building on the planet, the holiest place of the holy temple in the holy city. And there these stones had been heaved and tossed here and there, because after the conflagration of the building and the gold had seeped between stones and into cracks and crevices, the victors scraped away and dug away at that gold, and they left no stone unturned. And then Jeremiah looks again, and this time he sees there's something worse than the scattered stones. It's the bodies, the cadavers of the defenders of the city, men who died in the battle, and there were too many to bury right away. And decomposition and heat and flies and probably all manner of rodents, an unbelievably awful sight. And he looked at these bodies cast about like pieces of broken pottery, sherds tossed against the stones. And Jeremiah's heart went out for them. But then he looks some more, and he sees those who were suffering from starvation. In 701, when Jerusalem's enemy was Assyria, and the great king Hezekiah, prophets Isaiah and Micah, godly people were praying for God's help, the engineers had built a double-S water tunnel to bring the water from the Gihon spring inside the city walls. And the people in 587, 586, did not die of thirst. There was water in the city. But all the stored foods that they had managed to accumulate for the coming siege, they'd been rationed out for months and months, and now the foods were nearly gone. And Jeremiah sees a woman with two children. In her left arm is a baby, and her right hand is stretched out to a toddler. And in that left arm, she has her breast exposed, and the baby is whimpering, but the breast is empty, sagging, and dry. She's had no food, and there's no milk for the whimpering infant. Courses of tears, long ago dried. She's cried out, but she's holding this nearly inert baby in her arm. And meanwhile, the toddler is pulling on her fingers, begging for food. Lechem, lechem, Amy. Food, food, my mother. And there is no crumb. And the baby dies, and this woman would like to die herself. She wishes to die, but she has to stay alive for the toddler. And this compassionate woman, this woman of womb affection, takes the dead baby and places it in a cauldron and boils the water for an evil broth to keep the toddler alive. These are the people in Babylon with memories that will haunt them the rest of their days. Va, pensiero, sulli dorate. Fly, O thought, on golden wing. It's to these people that the second part of the book of Isaiah is directed. And I'd like to have you turn to Isaiah 43. The book of Isaiah is, in my view, the most miraculous of all the books of the Bible, in that the book not only has a compilation of the preaching of a lifetime of this magnificent writer and poet and prophet and believer in chapters 1 to 35, but after Isaiah's ministry that goes from 740 to 701, and yes, he was a part of that period when the Assyrians were the big threat. After the destruction of the army of Sennacherib by the Lord in 701, then our feeling is, our thought is, Isaiah was directed by God to speak to another generation, a generation that he would never live to see. Isaiah died probably in the 480s. I'm sorry, the 580s. Let me try it again. Isaiah died in the 680s, and in the 580s, 100 years later, that's when the 9th of Av, 586, took place. And God directed him to write to those people words of comfort, words of encouragement, words not only of the coming of Messiah, but words that would encourage them to know that God still knows their name, and God still cares for them, and God will bring them back. And I think about that, and I think of the enormity of it, because it's not a verse or two, it's not a paragraph or two, it's chapters 40 to 55. And people wonder, could that even be possible, that someone could write an extensive section of comfort to a people who won't even be alive for 100 years. How would that work? And we believe in God. And Isaiah believes in God. And in chapters 44 and 45, where he gives the name of the one who will be the turnabout person for them, the name of Cyrus, that passage is couched in words in chapters 45 and 44, that God can do anything. Do you hear that? God can do anything. In 44, verse 24, thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb, I am Yahweh, and I do all. I can do anything. And the end of that section, verse chapter 45, verse 7, we read, I am Yahweh. I do all these things. God can do anything. And if God can do anything, God can speak through a prophet who will die 100 years before the calamity, and he can give words of comfort to the people who will need those words. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 7. May be one of the most beautiful of the sections of hope and comfort for that people group. And it too has an inclusio where the beginning words and the ending words are the same. I look at these words describing God's work for His people. Now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, pause. Look at verse 7. Whom I have created for my glory, and I have formed him, yes, I have made him. At the beginning, verse 1, and at the end, verse 7 of this unit, is what we call an inclusio. We use language like that at the seminary to justify high tuition. Do you know if we didn't use words like that, you'd get a 50% reduction maybe. I don't know. But it's a wonderful word, inclusio, and it means this is a unit, and it holds together. And in the unit, it's the verbs. I created you. I formed you. And Isaiah, who knows the Bible, knows the words, and he knows that the word create is the word bara. that is used most impressively in Genesis chapter 1. Yes, it's in verse 1. And yes, it's about the creation of the sea monsters. But far more impressively in my mind is the use of this word in three times in one of the three verses describing the creation of man as male and female. And I know you've heard that bara, B-A-R-A apostrophe, is a word that means to create out of nothing. But I've argued a long time ago in my book, Majesty of Man, that that's not really the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word is it's a divine activity that brings about something new or something extraordinary. And that's God's view of the creation of man as male and female. As you read Genesis 1, the story of creation, you'd think, oh my, here's a place to talk about the glories of the universe and the stars and the planets, and the stars are given a throwaway colon. And the stars, that's it. And the sun and moon are not even dignified by name. They're two lights, greater and a lesser. But he doesn't even give us the names for them in that passage. But when the writer, believed to be Moses, comes to the creation of man, three verses. Creation of man is the shaduv of God. We are his masterpiece. God takes more pride and joy, sense of accomplishment in the creation of people than any other thing in the universe. Did you know that when angels rebelled against God, he neither then nor now nor in the future, so far as we know, has any remedy to bring them out of that horrible event? But God, knowing that man would rebel, had a plan in place before the foundation of the earth. God did not become an angel to save fallen angels. He became a human being to save fallen humanity. God values people more than anything. And the verb bara, three times in verse 27, signifies this is God's work, and it is new, and it is spectacular. It is glorious. In the second chapter, the image is so different than chapter 1. These are contrasting ideas that are complementary. In chapter 1, God is majestic, aloof, transcendent, and distant, and with a word he calls the world into being. In chapter 2, when he fashions the body of the man, he's pictured by the verb used, yatsar, Y-A-S-A-R. He's pictured as sitting on a stool, and with one foot, he's turning the wheel, and with his hands, he's shaping the pot that will be the body of the man. In chapter 1, it's the speciality. In chapter 2, it's the care and fine detail. Two different ways, two metaphors describing the work of God. And they are enormous ideas. And Isaiah picks up on those, and he says what God did for man as male and female at the beginning, he's done for his people. Look again, Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says Yahweh, who created you, O Jacob. That's the verb bara. And he who formed you, that's the word yatsar, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, and I have called you by your name. Here's a happier mother than the one I described a moment ago, as she's holding her little child. Can you imagine that anyone ever in this life would have to prompt her on the name that child bears? Can you imagine in this world or any other that God would forget your name or mine? In this passage, it's the name of the people as a whole, Jacob and Israel, but I believe we can say it's the names of the peoples that form that whole. I've called you by your name, and you are mine. This is a part of who God is and what God does. And he says, I am mindful of you. You who are saying, in the words of Verdi's librettist, fly, O thought, on golden wing. I'm there with you, and I will bring you back. And I have a history of doing that, so you know I can do it. There is no barrier that will be insurmountable for me. There is no difficulty that will hold me back. I am Yahweh. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through fire, you'll not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. There will be nothing that can hold back his hand, nothing that can stall his desire to bring his people back when it is his time. I will give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I've loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. I read those words and I think, how could people not realize? How can we not realize how caring God is? And verse 5 is the one that knocks me out. Fear not, I am with you. When I was a student, in my first year, 1964, it's a long time ago, I had a study buddy. I'll not tell you his name, I'll call him Mike. We had, beginning Hebrew in those days, 3 days a week, Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. Mandatory Saturday classes. The only good thing about a Saturday class is you didn't have to wear a suit. You could come in slacks and a shirt, and no jeans, by the way, but a slacks and a shirt. And that was kind of fun. That was the one relief. And we had a pattern, my friend Mike and I. After Saturday Hebrew, we'd go to his apartment, and we'd study for the next week. Now we're in April. We finished Weingreen, the grammar, and we're now in the Bible. And Dr. Walkie, our teacher, has been spoon-feeding us. A line here, a verse there, difficult verbs, all done in class and showing us how it was to be done. But on a Saturday in April, he said, men, next week, you're on your own. Next week, on Tuesday, I expect you to be able to translate and parse and discuss grammatical issues in the story of Joseph, beginning where we leave off today, and that'll be true Thursday and the next Saturday as well. And my friend Mike and I looked at each other, and we were so excited, we're going to be reading on our own, rather than our professor saying, this is what this means. So he said, I got to stop before we get to my apartment. I'm out of coffee. So we stopped. And he bought the then most expensive coffee available. This is long before Starbucks. He bought Uban. And Uban was the real thing then. And we got to his apartment and he says, two scoops or three? And I said, three? This is a celebrative day. And he's on one side of the little kitchen table. I'm on the other side. We have our Hebrew Bible. We have our Brown Driver and Briggs, and we have our grammar and no English Bible. That's verboten. We're there, and we're going to do it right. And it's my turn to read, and the phrase I had in chapter 40 was so easy. The next word wasn't, but the phrase was easy. Joseph is in prison, in an Egyptian prison, for something he hadn't done. And I read the words, and Yahweh was with him. You know, the most wonderful thing about taking Hebrew and Greek is that it causes you to slow down and think about what you're reading. And I read that phrase, Yahweh was with him. And I was embarrassed because I started tearing. And I had a short-sleeved shirt. It's April. And I'm trying to think, how am I going to dry my eyes without Mike realizing what's happening? And I'm not daring to look at him until I hear him snorting and blowing his nose, and he's crying and blubbering away. As the words, Yahweh was with him, reached into our deepest core. And we thought, my, if God was with Joseph in prison, surely he'll be with us. I've never seen a can of Uben coffee since that I haven't thought about that moment. And I read these words here. Fear not, I am with you. I'll bring your descendants from the east, and I'll gather you from the west. I'll say to the earth, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I've created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Well, that's what Nabucco's about. And why Nabucco? Well, in 1842, the full name was there. Nebuchadnezzar in Italian, turns out, is Nabucodonosor. But that's too large for the marquee. So they cut it down to Nabucco. It's like Tutankhamun. We make King Tut. And Gordon Johnston probably takes King Shupi-Luliumas and reduces that to King Shupi. And Nabucodonosor is reduced to Nabucco. And we read the words, and we think of ourselves, and we think we're called by the name of God, and we are created for his glory, and we are formed by living God. And God says of us, yes, I have made each one in this room and the hearing of my voice. That's my work as well.